Well, since I have the opportunity to be the only one who's talking to you today, I figured I'll take all of that time to kind of maybe take a longer view and perspective of the day of Pentecost. It's been a little bit since I thought that with the paper that the Council of Elders approved, it might be good to kind of roll through some of that as we consider today. Because it is a wonderful day on this day of Pentecost that we have the opportunity to not only have His Spirit, but to be able to have a forward-looking mindset. So let's start off by going to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 through 4. Oftentimes with the day of Pentecost, it can be a challenge because we look at it and when we talk about it being the day that God poured out His Spirit, and it can very quickly become, perhaps in our minds, more of a historical thing. Kind of like the children of Israel looked at inheriting the promised land, and they were looking at the wave sheaf offering. They were looking at some of those things in a historical context. They're leaving. As they took Passover and they had the lamb, they were looking at and they were told to remember that God brought the Passover. We were looking at different things. And so I wanted to, again, move perhaps our minds and our eyes from just looking at it as a historical anniversary, but really to see how it is defining, has defined, and will define continually the work that God is doing in this time and era of building His church. In Acts chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "When the day was one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So we see this amazing miracle that was happening. They're all together. It's wonderful to be together and to consider what it is that God is doing. Pentecost here, though, is not something that you just arrive at Pentecost. It is one of those that's often been brought up and discussed about how you only get to Pentecost if you do the wave sheaf and you're counting 50, and you do the wave sheaf in the midst of the days of unleavened bread, which means you have to be doing the days of unleavened bread. You start doing the days of unleavened bread for 7 days after you have taken the Passover. So all of this is rooted together. It's bound to what came before it. And it's very important for us to have that historical mindset and the integration of all of God's plan when we're coming here to the day of Pentecost. It is not something that is just by itself, a standalone sort of holy day, but there's something that is forward-looking. Passover reminds us that we need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, not just the sacrifice of a lamb and blood on the doorposts. And unleavened bread teaches us we need to have the repentance. The wave sheaf, a beautiful thing about the wave sheaf is that Jesus Christ is there as the wave sheaf. It is in Leviticus 23. Actually, if you want to start turning there, we're going to go there next. But in Leviticus 23, we see the wave sheaf, and it is offered up. It's accepted by the Father, just as Jesus Christ was after his resurrection, being in the ground 3 days and three nights. And then today is a special day because that is mirrored in what we observe for the day of Pentecost. And in Pentecost, then, we now are looking and we're seeing how God is making life possible for everyone else. Jesus had told His disciples, He says, "You know, you've been here, you've seen Me." He spends 40 days with them. He says, "Tarry here, 10 more days until the day of Pentecost." For that promise of the Spirit that we read about in Acts chapter 2. So let's go now. We're in Leviticus chapter 23. We see here Pentecost is one of God's commanded annual holy days. In Leviticus chapter 23, we're going to pick it up in verse 15. In verse 15, there are a lot of names. I don't know that there's a holy day that has more different names than Pentecost. Because if you have Pentecost, you're counting 50. It's the Feast of Weeks. And there are many other names for it. But verse 15, it says, "You shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed." And we finished that count yesterday. And then, after that Sabbath, you count 50 to the day after the seventh Sabbath. "Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord." They had done a grain offering the wave sheaf, which was the new of all new grain offerings, if you will. And they took that and they offered it before the Lord. This one you shall bring from your dwelling, two wave loaves of 2 tenths of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. And here we see something that is very different. We see something that is added to it. And it's a unique component of this feast day. But this is a day then that is proclaimed before God. If you go down to verse 21, it says this, you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you, to us. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. So it is one of those commanded feast days. It's called the Feast of Weeks. It's called the Feast of Harvests. It's called the Day of the First Fruits. Because this is, it is that open door, that possibility. Because Jesus Christ was accepted as the wave sheaf, because he was accepted as the Passover lamb, and the veil is rent, there's access, there's opportunity. And what came down with that opportunity? It came down on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit was given. So each of these holy days, if you were to go through verse chapter 23, they have a historical component. But the beautiful thing about God is he very rarely does something with just a unidimensional perspective. God takes things, and just as Jesus Christ, the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jews, and as they're looking at the law of Moses, they're like, this is how you do it. And Jesus says, well, let me give it another, a whole other dimension to it. Another passage says that to be able to understand God, how can we understand the length and the breadth and the depth of his love? There's this dimensionality to God. And so we take the law, we expand it, but we also do that with each of the holy days. It's not just a historical thing. If we're just saying like, well, the Holy Spirit was given, we can commemorate that. It's one of the things that today in this nation, commemorate the lives of people who have sacrificed. And then later on July 4th, we commemorate the start of this nation. But they're historical in nature. They're looking back to commemorate and to remember things. Amazing things. But God has dimensionality to it. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2. Because we see here, it's one of the things that is so important. It is, especially as human beings, one of the things, I brought this up in the message yesterday, what is one of the constants? It's change. Change happens. Things are different. It's not the same. And yet, with God, he says, I don't change. I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. I'm consistent. What he wants is consistent. And so, while people might say, you know what, I don't think we need to keep that day anymore. We understand it. We understand the power of the Holy Spirit. It's such an amazing thing. We don't need to do that anymore. And God says, no, I want you to do it as an everlasting covenant, as an everlasting memorial there to keep and to remember. In Acts chapter 2, verse 1, we see that they were all still there. We already read this, but they're there in one accord, having a unity of mind, all of the same mind as we are today, saying, oh, we should come together. This is a day, a holy convocation that God has set apart, and he has brought us here together. We need to be there. I want to be there. And so we do that. It is not an accidental one. It is one that we have specifically, and if you haven't taken the opportunity, you should, to count it out. If you haven't done it this year, we'll do it next year. Count the days. Take the opportunity to be mindful of each passing day to get to this, where we are today on this day of Pentecost, a day that God has set aside for us to not only remember the outpouring of his Holy Spirit and the possibility that that gives us, but also to have more of a future perspective. Because today marks the foundation of the New Testament. We oftentimes talk about that on Pentecost. We're like, okay, so the New Testament church began on the day of Pentecost. And yes, the New Testament church began on the day of Pentecost, but there's a lot more to that. We understand that there are people before who had the Spirit, and when we look at God's larger plan, we say, okay, anyone who has the Spirit is his, and he will raise them up at the last day. So if someone has the Spirit, there's that opportunity there. We go through Hebrews 11, we see that there are other individuals who have been waiting for the reward. But something different happened, because when the veil is rent, you remember beforehand, if you go through the book of Leviticus, how many people got to go into the Holy of Holies? One, once a year. You can go back over that in Hebrews as well, as Paul is talking about the high priest, and it's Jesus Christ. So you have this here and there, little by little. But what happens after the sacrifice of Christ and the rending, the tearing of the veil? There is wider access. And so you start to see this building, this preparation. This is not just the founding of the New Testament church. I'd like to maybe morph our minds to think about it slightly differently. Began, really, on Pentecost. And that ties today far off into the future, at least 3.5 years, and whatever the time frame is that God is going to have for that, but it brings us all the way through to Revelation, and we're looking to see what God is doing. Carrying on here, we're still in Acts. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. We see the individuals picking it up again in verse 4. The result of them being together in one accord, and we have the Spirit fill the whole room. But not only does it fill the room, it fills the individuals. And they were all filled, verse 4 of Acts chapter, and to speak with other tongues, not their own. There's something different. There's something different about this, as the Spirit gave them utterance. There is such continuity with what God is doing. If you recall, I oftentimes think about this in the context of Babel. What did God do at Babel? There was confusion. Beforehand, nothing would have been withheld from them. If they had kept that same tongue, they could have done whatever they wanted. Think about that, with what that means for God doing with His people on this day. When He gives His Spirit, He says, okay, it doesn't matter what your tongue is. Let's bring back the oneness. Let us build this body, this bride, so that there's nothing that we couldn't do. What did Jesus say? He's like, greater works even than what I do before you will those who come after me do. Because they have the Helper. Because they have the Spirit. It brings through the unity. As long as we're guided by the Spirit, what can be done is far greater beyond anything that we could think. Nothing should be withheld from our ability to do. Obviously, we're talking about within the parameters of God's law and what He desires. But there's that, again, the coming back around to what God did at the time of Babel, to bring it back together. Ultimately, what God wants is He wants the unity of the family again. He wants the unity of the church. He wants the bride prepared for His Son. And so the founding of that is something that we are commemorating today. I think one of the other interesting things about what we see here in Acts chapter 2 is that what the people experience. When we think oftentimes today, we think about the Holy Spirit. And if you talk to Christians discussing the Holy Spirit, it is a powerful catalyst in the lives of many. People feel that they will hear the Spirit, be compelled by the Spirit to do things. And there's a lot of, dare I say, personality, and I know that's a risky word, but there's a lot of things in Scripture that we see attributed to the Spirit. But one of the, I would say, the greatest components of that that I have experienced with other individuals discussing the Spirit is one of an emotional response to the Spirit. And I think that it's intriguing to me what I see happening here with the individuals. When the Spirit is involved, it is not merely an emotional response. We see things that are practically happening. The Spirit is there, and it allows for understanding across language barriers. The Spirit is there, and it makes clear things that people are doing. You have the Spirit. The flame is over your head. This was brought out to Peter as he goes to the home of Cornelius. Clearly, these Gentiles are being called. The Spirit is over their head. And so it is giving direction. It's giving clarity. Dare I say, when we're talking about emotional things, generally speaking, they're not the most clear. Oftentimes when we talk and we speak and we consider things emotionally, we say that emotions muddy the waters a little bit more than they bring clarity. And so I think it's important for us when we're talking about the power of the Holy Spirit, when we're talking about what it does, it can drive and it can invigorate and enliven us. We see so many of those things. But if we find ourselves lacking the clarity, we find ourselves being just driven by the emotional side of things, we should bring that into question and to consider. We do have Spirit-led people starting on this day, but what they were led to do by the Spirit, again, very practical things. What did Peter tell them? Let's go to chapter 2, verse 37. They're driven to do something, and they say, what shall we do? It's not just have the feeling. It's not just sit there and consider. You've heard all of these things. The Spirit is there, 100% moving you. But it moves them to say, what shall we do? And Peter says to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So they're cut to the heart. They ask what they ought to do. And Peter gives them direction. He didn't give them platitudes. I think that is one of the things that, like, I do listen to other preachers because I want to hear what is being taught to other people. And I was like, so many times whenever I've heard something, I'm like, there's not much substance there. Substance comes from here. If anything you hear from me doesn't feel seem to like have substance, I'm almost guaranteeing I didn't stick to this enough, right? When we look to Scripture and we look to truth, it gives us direction, it gives us weight, it gives us, I talked about yesterday, a foundation upon which to build. It is something substantive, solid, and we can count on it. And again, like I mentioned, God says, I never change. He's not going to shake the foundation. We have a sure foundation on Him and against Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. Carrying on a little bit later in verse 41, it says, what happened? What happened as a result of those individuals, again, all being together, following the command of God to observe this holy convocation, being there and recognizing that they ought to be there, being cut to the heart, asking for a direction on what to do. It says, those who gladly received His word. This is a huge caveat, if you will. You can receive God's word. You can hear it. But what it says here is that then those who gladly receive God's word, and this ties in with other parts of Scripture, it says those who do not endure are those who did not have a love of the truth. So those who gladly receive the word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. An amazing thing. It's an amazing opportunity when we all look at that door that was open again through the sacrifice of Christ. He was first waved as the wave sheaf. He goes up to His Father, is accepted. You know, after His sacrifice, these two loaves on Pentecost, leavened, representing the bride that is being cleaned, cleansed, and made ready, are waved and they're accepted by the Father. Why do we get accepted on the day of Pentecost? Because we have the Spirit. Those who gladly, willingly accepted His word, received it, they were baptized, and there were 3,000 souls added to them that day. God's point of Pentecost. And this is, again, when it's Jesus says, I come that you have life and that you have it more abundantly. Think about that with His sacrifice. And we can look back historically and we see the children of Israel as they cross over into the promised land. They were not allowed to eat any of the fruit of the land until they had first given the wave sheaf. And so they give the wave sheaf, they go into the promised land and they're in there. And what do they have? They have abundant life through the wave sheaf. As a result of the wave sheaf, they have that. Now, they didn't live in acceptable fashion to God. Still, some did until the death of the elders after Joshua. It says that they followed God. But we see that what God's desire here is He's giving the blessings out is He's trying to grow. He's trying to mature. He's trying to add to the church, the body, the bride is what He's trying to add to. Another thing that we can look at here in the goals of what God is doing through Pentecost is that He shows at Pentecost that the church, the body that He's building, is called out by Him. Those who are part of the church are called out by God. And sometimes this can be, it can be presented as elitist. They're like, oh, well, the church is called out. Oh, you think you're the only ones? I'm not ever going to purport to know who. And we can go into Scripture and we can say, well, here are some parameters that we can look at. Here's some litmus tests, if you will. Let's look for the fruit of the Spirit. Let's look for these other things, right? But Scripture is pretty clear about it. Let's go to John chapter 6, verse 44. John chapter 6, verse 44. We already had the first component of that when we were reading in verse 41 of Acts 2, because he's selective and he says, oh, you gladly receive it? Let me give it to you. Right? There has to be a heart. And we see here in John chapter 6, verse 44, an oft-turned to scripture, but it says, Jesus states here, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Generally speaking, most of us don't like to hang out with people with a bad attitude. It's just how it is. Now you'd be like, well, maybe there are caveats to that. Maybe there are times that I'd be willing to. But generally speaking, it's just harder to hang out with someone. Yeah. And I'm not trying to bring God, stoop him down to that level. But he says, you know what? I would like people who choose, who want to be there. Come. Jesus says, I'll knock on the door. Have you ever ignored someone who knocked on your door? I have. I've looked for the people. Young gentlemen with white shirts on. I don't feel like having that conversation today, and I have not opened the door. It was before I was a pastor. I was living in Arizona. Anyway, but if you have ever, like, you're like, I don't want to go down that path, or I don't want to go there. And God's saying, you know who I would like? I would like to have... You can look at this. This is brought out as you're going through all of the walking and all of the complaining that Israel did as they left Egypt. They're going through, and what do they do? It's a bunch of kvetching and a bunch of groaning and a bunch of complaining. But God is calling out people, and he's saying, okay, I'd like to give you the opportunity. I'd like to give you that opportunity. It's not just... When we talk about the New Testament church, today church has that kind of like... We don't call it corporate, but it has that presence of mind where it's its whole separate entity. That's not what God put into place. It is not just an association of people who want to come together, who are coming together. But church is comprised of those who are led by His Spirit, who have His Spirit, are led by His Spirit, who want to be there. And we want to continually assess ourselves as to whether or not we are really, truly of that body. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, this amazing promise of Christ. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Oh, that's 15. That's why it doesn't look right. 16, verse 18. Here we go. Jesus had asked His disciples, he says, "Who do you think that I am?" And Peter rightly identifies him. And in verse 18, he says, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it," or the gates of hell, or the gates of the grave. The church that Jesus Christ built through his sacrifice, and as a result of his perfect sacrifice, the gift of the Holy Spirit going out on the day of Pentecost, Jesus says, nothing is going to stop it. That's an amazing promise, especially when I look around the room and I know that from the farthest reaches to the farthest reaches, we're like 4 hours of drive time from member to member. Like, this is all there is for the middle of Illinois. That's not a lot. We're pretty spread out. It can be very lonely. To see another Church of God member in the wild is a rare occasion. But he says, you're not going to be alone. And so we can look around the room, and sometimes I like feeling a little bit cramped in a room because you're like, oh, we're all together. When we got to go to the GCE and you've got hundreds of elders and you've got 600 or 700 people for services, you're like, that's something else. You ever feel like that? Like opening night when you go to the feast? You're like, whoa, I'm not the only crazy person. We're all here together. This is fantastic. And Jesus made that promise that the gates of Hades would not prevail against his church. The church is not a corporate structure. The church is a body of individuals whom God has called out, whom, as we have discussed, gladly receive his word. Invited in as he knocks on the door and says, oh, I'd like to have dinner with you. You're like, I've been waiting for you. Come on in. It's ready. He wants people who want to be with him. That's not so strange when we think about relationships. Have you ever tried to make a friend with someone who's like, I've got enough friends? It can be difficult. It can be a long slog. And God is wanting those who want to be with him. And Pentecost reminds us that this church that he's building, he's been very actively invested in it. And he's going to remain actively invested in it, because it is not just a now thing. The beautiful thing is that for us, each of us who have his spirit, we can look back and say, ah, Pentecost made that possible for me. If you are not yet baptized, you can say, ah, Pentecost, I'm looking forward to when that gift is given to me. And for if we had a whole room of everyone who was baptized and had God's spirit, then we could say, oh, I wonder who else. I wonder what other component the bride needs to have to be able to be prepared at that time. Because it's not done. Until the time that God sends his son back, which we know from Scripture says, oh, when the bride has made herself ready, until that point, it's a continual, ongoing thing. Pentecost not only points to the fact that God has called individuals into his church, but it reveals really that this is the first fruit phase of God's plan. And that is a huge thing. This is the first fruit phase. I've talked about first fruits and how they can be a little bit weird, and oftentimes a plant's trying to figure it out. What if all you ever got from that plant was the first fruits? Aww. But that next round, when you get all the more abundant, and there are more who are called and more who are added to, you know, we see very clearly in Scripture that the first fruits, slash the church, slash the bride, or the body of Christ, they're all there. They're all one. Those are synonymous. It's all the same group of people. But we do know also that there are more after that. And that is one of the huge, I'll say, peace-inducing components of God's plan. Because it helps us to realize that he is immensely compassionate and gracious. Let's go to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 18. You see this brought out? James chapter 1, verse 18 reads, of his own, speaking of Christ, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We have the opportunity to be first fruits, and again, language, you cannot have first without subsequent, whatever number it is that follows. It is first of whatever else is coming left after that. And we know that Christ is the first of the first fruits. And we're looking forward to more. Pentecost, it's tied to the spring harvest, because again, that initial spring harvest there, they did not have life without the wave sheaf offering. They didn't have it without Christ and the first of the first fruits. But we're looking forward to the spiritual harvest. We're looking forward to the harvest that we're going to be a part of at Christ's return. Pentecost teaches us that he is building his church. Jesus Christ is building his church. He's preparing his bride, made up of those of us, those individuals with the Spirit who are being led by it, gladly believing and inviting that in. And this is not yet complete. Let's go to Romans chapter 8, verse 23. We're looking forward to something. The road for us, the walk for us, is not done. Just because we have his Spirit, just because we've been doing this for decades, doesn't mean we're done. If you're breathing, you still got more to do. It's in essence is what it is. Romans chapter 8, verse 23. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Why? It's taking. This is merely the beginning of God's harvest. He is merely starting here. If you have fully harvested your garden, I don't know what you planted, but amazing job. Because I look out in the fields and they're just starting to come up. The beans are maybe 3-4 inches tall now. We just got some. You'll get these different things. But the blackberries haven't started, but I can see them growing on the vine. I can see the raspberries growing. Tomato plants have just gotten through wintering. You're starting to put these things in, but they haven't even started bearing fruit yet. Some of the initial things have come, but very little. And again, very little. This is what there is for the middle of Illinois. And we're looking forward to that time. 1 Corinthians 15 brings that out, because when Christ rises from the dead, it says all of those, he's going to call all of those. Actually, let's just turn there. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. We know that this is looking to the future. I want to point that out. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. Looking forward to it. It has not yet happened. It says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. This is Jesus Christ's position. Now, if we're here sitting in the room, we have not yet fallen asleep. But it goes on. We know that as in Adam, all die, even so in Christ. We know that that is coming. Has not yet happened. So we have this forward-looking mindset on this day of Pentecost. Start to wrap up here in Acts chapter 1 again. Because the day of Pentecost isn't just, again, a historical thing. It isn't just looking to the future either of what is going to happen at the return of Christ. Even though it's important to be able to see, the continuity of how God is preparing the bride and his church, each of us individually, for what is coming in Revelation through the prophecies that we know are going to happen in the end times. Pentecost for us today gives us a mission. It gives us something to do that we should be actively engaged in. We have that when we are given the Holy Spirit. God says, okay, go and live in such a way. Jesus said, you know, if you're not willing to sell all that you have and take up the cross and follow me, you're not fit for the kingdom. We have all of these other calls to action. The day of Pentecost brings that out as well. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. This is what Jesus tells his disciples. We read this yesterday in the Bible study. I told Mr. Kiesel not to take all of my verses, but this is a good thing. This is what Jesus told his disciples before they had received the Spirit. He gave them another commission. You can read about it in Matthew 28. He says, you know, go into all the world making disciples of all nations, baptizing them. But here he says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Ooh. That just made me think of the Lion King. But when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That expectation that Jesus laid out, that mission that he gave them, is that when you receive this power, when you receive the Holy Spirit that gives you this power, here's what I want you to do. I want you to witness. You shall be a witness to me, of me, in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. And we're not there right now, but we're also included in this because it says, and to the end of the earth. Wherever we are, there's an expectation that what we have received because of what became available on the day of Pentecost after Christ's sacrifice and his crucifixion and his resurrection is that we also would be witnesses of him. It could be very easy for us to pull in. David wrote in the Psalms, he talks about, his cup runneth over. If you have ever been walking through the woods and you find yourself, maybe even not in the woods, but you find yourself a puddle, right? It doesn't have an inlet, doesn't have an outlet. You find a little pool of water. If it doesn't have an inlet or an outlet, it's called stagnant. You look at a stagnant puddle or pool, it's pretty gross. It will have algae, it will have scum, it is disgusting. Now you find a spring, something that is fed by a spring. It is cool, it is refreshing, it is vibrant, it can provide life. You don't drink from a stagnant pool unless you're just hoping for a bad outcome. When Jesus made available, God passed out his Holy Spirit. It's not just for us to hold on to. And sometimes we can have that that scarcity mindset. We have received this, and I just don't have enough to open up and to give out. But we have to change that mindset. Let's go to, I've referenced it. Let's go to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Again, the day of Pentecost gives us a mission. Or, unless you were baptized on the day of Pentecost, I guess it should remind you of the mission that you have been given at your baptism, at my baptism. When God says, I'm giving you the Spirit, here's what you ought to do. Don't just hold it in yourselves. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. It says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Or as Jesus said in Acts, it says, being a witness to me in Judea and Samaria, Jerusalem, and the ends of the earth, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. The church was founded on the day of Pentecost. I don't know many people who were baptized on the day of Pentecost, but from that time, and as we estimate 31 AD, as it has gone on, God has opened that door, and he has called, and he has brought to Jesus Christ, who has then revealed the Father to those whom God has called. And those who gladly receive that are given the Spirit, with which there is that expectation for us to go out as lights, as witnesses, and those who are teaching others around us to observe all things through our example. The church was founded on Pentecost, but there's far more to that. Let's make sure that we are taking very seriously our commission and our responsibility as his bride that is being prepared to do our part on the day of Pentecost. At this time, we will take up an offering. We have the wonderful blessing of having offertory music.